In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say that the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, and on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors.
Well, when we last found the Israelites, they had been taken into exile into Babylon. We saw that last week. We were looking at the book of Ezekiel, they'd been taken into to exile, but today, with the book of Haggai, 70 years have passed. They have been in exile for 70 years, and they are no longer under Babylonian control because the Persians had come in and had taken over. A king named Darius had now risen to the throne, and God had put on his heart to allow the Israelites to go back to Palestine, to return to their homeland, to rebuild the temple and eventually the walls around Jerusalem, to refurbish Jerusalem because it had been completely destroyed by the Babylonians. Now, what's interesting is that most of the Israelites did not return because they took seriously the word of Jeremiah when he wrote to them, plant vineyards, marry your children, seek the peace of the city. And they had sought the peace of the city, and they had prospered in Babylon. Remember that the Babylonian way was not to make them go into servitude, but to just assimilate them into the culture. And so they had prospered while they were there. It was some 50,000 Israelites that returned to Palestine, which there were many, many, many more than that, that stayed. So these 50,000 arrived to a devastated Jerusalem, and they set about to work on the temple, and they were able to set the foundations. We know about that from the book of Ezra. They set the foundations, and they rebuilt the altar. Still, everything else was in shambles, but at least the foundations were there. And they set the altar, and then they rejoiced together. They worshiped together. They could offer sacrifices on the altar. But then things got rough, and the work stopped. They began to experience, or a couple of reasons, they began to experience hostility from neighboring tribes, especially the Samaritans who lived there. The Samaritans had offered to help them rebuild the temple, and they had said no. So the Samaritans weren't very happy with them. In addition, the king of Persia had died and was replaced with Ahasuerus. That's the king who was the king during the time of Esther. And he was feeling pressure to stop the work. He was getting all kinds of feedback, negative feedback about the Israelites who were there. Most of it was false, but he was feeling, so he wasn't as strong on their doing this as Darius had been. And so when the work ceased, the people began to be concerned about their own affairs, building their own houses. They got used to worshiping amongst the rubble. They were okay with that. The altar was there. They could offer sacrifices, but they just got used to that. Now, remember that the Israelites that had lived in Jerusalem before the exile were actually had completely abandoned God. They were worshiping false idols. They were offering their children as sacrifices on the altar. They were doing all kinds of unspeakable things. But these people were different. These ones that had returned were different. They'd come back to Jerusalem on a mission. They had come to rebuild the temple. They were a spiritual remnant with good motives for coming back. They weren't worshiping other gods or other idols. But the interesting thing is that even these people got sidetracked by the pressures of life and by other pursuits. And this is where we find ourselves in the passage this morning. So I want us to look at three things here from this passage and see if we can't tease them out a little bit. Number one is getting caught in the trap. Number two is a hard dose of reality. And number three is living the good life. So first, getting caught in the trap, then a hard dose of reality, then living the good life. So let's look at getting caught in the trap. Verse 2 says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord." They'd lost their purpose, the whole purpose for why they had come to Jerusalem. Why? Why did they lose their purpose? Verse 3, "Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins?" Well, they had decided to pursue their own, we might even call it financial well-being. They were worried about themselves, their crops, their harvests. But it's interesting that the word for paneled houses is used multiple times in the Old Testament to actually refer to the temple. So in other words, what Haggai is saying is that they decided to pursue their own temples rather than God's temple. Seems like there's some very religious overtones, aren't there? Feels like there's like this heart thing going on too. Not building it, but not worshiping there, but being at home, being worried about your own things. This whole thing made me remember our study of the book of Revelation. And I don't know if you remember, but there were a couple of important figures in the book of Revelation. And one was the great prostitute from chapter 17 and 18 in Revelation. And the other one was the beast, or the first beast that came out from chapters 12, 13, and 17 of Revelation. Well, these two figures represented something. They represented something in the sweep of history. The great prostitute was a representative of the economic system of the world, that she was corrupting the economic system of the world. We don't have to look far to see that the economic system of the world is corrupt. And the first beast was representative of the political power in the world, or the political system in the world. And both of these fight against God and against his anointed one, Jesus Christ. Their entire purpose is to get the human race off track and to pursue economic and political power. This is the agenda of the evil one. This is his agenda. So has anything changed in terms of economic and political power? We could talk about economic and we could talk about politics and economic power, because the two are so deeply intertwined with one another. But what I want to talk about is the Israelites and why they would pursue their own temples or their homes after having made the trek from Babylon for the purpose of building the temple of God. What is going on here? Well, one of the things that the system would like us to worry about is our safety, security, comfort, and status. These are things that everybody's pursuing. Safety, having safety in your home. Security, safety and security. Having comfort and being well thought of. These are things that are being pursued, especially if you live in suburbia. This is what money buys you, right? It buys you these things. If you have money, you can actually purchase these things. And what the book of Revelation is telling us is that these things are built into the fabric of the world. It's built into the way the world works. It's what the evil one is constantly feeding us. These are the things that we need. The great prostitute has pushed her agenda on the world, and we are not immune to that. We have been taught through every conceivable means that money is important because safety, security, comfort, and status, with those things, we can insulate ourselves from the bad people, and more importantly, we can look good in front of the good people. The economic system can buy us these things. And so there's a tremendous focus on this. Isn't that what the Israelites wanted? If they would focus on their crops and getting all the things that they needed, get their homes in good shape, they could focus on their security. They were afraid of the people around them, their safety. They could focus on all of these things. Certainly they were after safety and security, but the fact that they were building their paneled homes implies that they were after their comfort and their status as well. So the question is it wrong to live with safety, security, comfort, and status? Well, no, that's not the issue, right? That's not what the great prostitute wants either. What's the point? See, her mission is in life is to get people to change their heart focus. That's the issue. Here we are with these Israelites, right? They'd returned to Palestine. They were zealous for the things of God. They had hit the ground running. They had laid the foundation of the temple. They had fixed the altar so they could sacrifice properly. And the rest of the temple was in ruins, of course. So what happened? Why did they change their focus? Well, trouble came. Fearfulness. Time to circle the wagons and be self-protective. Are we any different? Circling the wagons to protect ourselves. Chapman University did a survey of Americans on 95 fears that they have. And I don't have time to go into the whole list, but here's the summary of the top five fears in America. Top five fears. The first one is corrupt government officials. Can you believe that? That's the number one fear. Like 96% of people are afraid of top government officials, of corrupt government officials. Second one, harm to a loved one. Third one is war. Fourth one is environmental concerns, and the fifth one is economic concerns. So with the exception of harm to a loved one, all of these are economics and politics. Economics and politics. You don't think the great prostitute and the beast are at work in the world? This is what they've done to our society. And so what is the answer in our society for these things? Well, it's to take control. It's to take control, political and economic control. And you know that this is true. We have two sides that want to kill each other. Everybody wants to take control, and it's a response of fearfulness in the world. Everybody's afraid, so we take control. The more fear we feel, the more we try to take control. But the more out of control we feel, the more fear we feel. They're direct opposites. They're inverse realities. But here's the kicker. The more we fear, the more we focus on ourselves. That's what fear is. It is a self-protection, eyes on me. And this is what's happening in Israel, and it is what's happening to us. It's the ploy of the great prostitute. Bring fear so that you will take your eyes away from where they should be and put them on yourself. You have to solve this problem. You have to get busy and figure out the solution. The whole thing is on you. You need to convince other people to be with you. We need to take over politically to change this country around. We need to get an economic system. We're just, everybody's messing up our economy. We need to get back on the right track. Probably never heard that before. But here's the thing, fear doesn't abate with money. The feeling of security doesn't actually increase with money. You can buy all the guns you want and have them stored in your closet, have them loaded next to your bed. You can get all the security systems you want, but insecurity is rampant. Happiness doesn't come with money. It's actually a cruel mistress that does not give what it promises. It's a trap. And it certainly didn't give the Israelites what it promised. Verse 6, you have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. It wasn't working. It wasn't working. So number two, a hard dose of reality. So what does the prophet say? And this is a phrase that's repeated twice in chapter one. It's only two chapters in Haggai. Twice in chapter one and twice in chapter two. In chapter two, it's phrased a little differently, but it's the same concept. And here it is. Here's verse 5. Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your ways. Do you know how hard this is to do? Do you know how hard it is to consider our ways? Self-evaluation is so difficult because none of us really wants to say it. There's a study out of a couple researchers at the University of Toronto doing a lot of studies today. University of Toronto and James Madison University, they did it together. That proves something that we probably already know. The study is called this, cognitive sophistication does not attenuate the bias blind spot. Fancy words. Academics, they're all the same. They love to get fancy and have big words so nobody understands what they're talking about. cognitive sophistication, clearly I'm cognitively sophisticated. You all know that. You can read it up here. You can see it. Does not attenuate the bias blind spot. Smarts doesn't take away the blind spot, even if you're really, really smart. That's basically it. So it concluded that we cut ourselves more slack than we give to others. We cut ourselves more slack than we give to others. That's not a big surprise. By writing, this guy wrote about the study in the New Yorker, John Lehrer, and he explains why we do this. He says that we all have bias blind spots because there's a mismatch between how we evaluate others and how we evaluate ourselves. This is what he writes. When considering the irrational choices of a stranger, for instance, we are forced to rely on how they behave. We see their biases from the outside, which allows us to glimpse their errors. However, when assessing our own bad choices, we tend to engage in elaborate introspection. We study our motivations and search for relevant reasons. We lament our mistakes to therapists and ruminate on the beliefs that led us astray. We're complicated. That's what it's saying. But as an example, if we drive crazy through traffic, it's because we have an important meeting or we don't do it that often and so forth. We're complicated. That's why we're driving fast through traffic. But if someone else cuts us off in traffic, there's one simple, observable explanation. He's a jerk. So Lehrer concludes, our bias blind spots are largely unconscious, which means they remain invisible to self-analysis and resistant to intelligence. In other words, being smarter won't help you see your own junk. As a matter of fact, more intelligence may actually add to the problem. So these are secular writers writing about this, right? This isn't somebody, a biblical expert, exposing or expounding on scripture. These are secular writers. It's not rocket science. We know that this is true. We all have blind spots, and most of us don't want to delve into them to find out what is actually true of us. In his book, Biblical Critical Theory, Chris Watkins says that one of the huge blind spots we have is how deeply influenced we have been by our culture. How deeply influenced we have been by our culture. So we do what the Israelites were doing. Back to verse 2. These people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. It's the excuse of excuses. I need to get ahead a little bit more, and then I'm all in. It's just the great prostitute of revelation. That's all it is, and this is how she operates. It is an allure that is almost impossible to counteract because the promises are so strong. It says, if you pursue these things, look at all that you will get. And if it weren't for the nagging issues in our souls, life is so much more comfortable with money. It's so much more comfortable with money. And our eyes are so much more focused on ourselves than we dare to believe we've bought into the cultural narrative that money will solve the issues. It's why we pray so little. Only last resort. And all the prophet is asking is that we consider our ways, really. Three words, consider your ways. Well, how do we do that? Well, maybe we need help. See, the only way we can help one another follow Jesus is by speaking into one another's lives. But that requires us to be open and willing to hear what someone has to say. And that's where we're struggling. We don't want our spouse to tell us where we've gone off the rails. I know I don't. I'm allergic to that, brothers and sisters. I'm so allergic to it. There's truth being told, and I'm running from it or reacting. And yet the prophet is saying, consider your ways. Because what happens is you're moving your eyes out of fear of what might be exposed in you, moving your eyes from the one who holds you in his hand internally. That's why it says in 1 John, perfect love drives out fear, because perfect love is an other-centered activity. Fear is a self-centered activity. Well, number three, living the good life. So every one of us wants to live the good life. We might think it involves those things, security and et cetera. But that's why we pursue good jobs, better pay, security, happiness, after the good life. That's what our culture's after, and I think we've been influenced way more than we think by our culture. But the question is, where is the good life found? Well, it's right here in our text, in verses 7 and 8. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. There's the second time it says that in the first chapter. Verse 8, go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. What is he asking of them? He's asking them to change masters. They've switched to looking at themselves, and he's asking them to switch back. Switch back to put their eyes on him. See, the great prostitute is a harsh taskmaster. Focus on yourself, your own economic power, and this is what will get you ahead. This is what will get you glory. It's been pounded into us. It's been given to us in every conceivable outlet in our world. This is what you do. It's what we pound into our kids. Do well in school so you can get a good job, so you can be successful. These are the things that are pounded, pounded, pounded. But it's a terribly hard road. Why? Because it's never enough. It's never enough. But here's the thing about seeking God's glory. When God is glorified, you actually win. You actually win. Why? Well, here's the thing. Words aren't adequate to describe God. The Bible describes him in many ways, but it's not even doing it justice. But I began to think about a list of words that might begin to describe some of who God is. And what I was drawn to was Philippians chapter 4, verse 8, where it says, finally, brothers, whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there's anything worthy of praise, think about these things. Here's the thing, God's glory is dripping, dripping with goodness and beauty. It is dripping with goodness and beauty. Who doesn't want goodness and beauty? I want goodness and beauty. Don't you? So these are the two masters. Serve yourself, which is what the great prostitute and the beast are promoting. This is what has gotten us every war, every injustice, every conflict, every broken relationship. This is what has gotten us a world of poverty and hardship. This is what the enemy is committed to. And even in the church, we have bought into this because it looks glitzy. It looks like it's attractive and we want that. But the other master is full of goodness and beauty. But it means we have to get our eyes off of ourselves and onto him. We follow him. We seek him. We do what he says. We give him our lives. We submit to him. So the first one seems to promise much, but it always delivers death. It never gives what it promises. The second one seems harsh and difficult. We lose our lives. We completely lose them. But it ends up with our gaining our lives and living in beauty and goodness and love. We get to live with the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Wow, who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want those things? Pastor John Piper has made it the goal of his life to talk about the glory of God, and he has this very famous statement, God is most glorified when we are most satisfied in him. Can you see why glory is so important? See why God's glory is so important? It's our lifeblood. Without his glory, the creation doesn't work. Our bodies don't work. The sun doesn't shine. But beyond that, without his glory, there's no happiness. There's no joy. There's no peace. There's no love. There's only hell. There's only hell. So the Israelites' problem was not a money problem or even a temple problem. It was a glory problem. It was a glory problem. And this is the message of the Bible. So how do we glorify him? And I'm going to end with this. How do we glorify him? That's the rub, right? And here's the answer. It's impossible. It's impossible. The reformer Martin Luther was giving a series of lectures on the book of Romans where he expounded on the Latin term coined by St. Augustine. And here's the Latin term, incurvatus in se, which simply means turned or curved inward on oneself. This is how Martin Luther describes the phrase. Our nature, by the corruption of the first sin, being so deeply curved in on itself that it not only bends the best gifts of God towards itself and enjoys them, or rather even uses God himself in order to attain these gifts, but it also fails to realize that it so wickedly, curvedly, and viciously seeks all things, even God, for its own sake. This is the nature, the human nature after the fall. You don't hear that in our culture. We're turned in on ourselves. Turned in. This is our natural born tendency. We seek glory, but not God's glory. We want to be seen as glorious on our own. We seek our own glory. You don't have to look far to see that that's absolutely true. This was the Israelites' problem as well. But instead of destroying them, and here's the big thing, instead of destroying them and instead of destroying us, God shows mercy by coming himself. Jesus Christ left the glory that he had in heaven to become one of us. He came to obliterate the works of the great prostitute and the beast. He came to pay for the sins of his people with his death on a cross for one reason, so that we might come back to be the people who we were created to be, people that glorify him. This is how he saves us. He takes our penalty on himself. The one who never, never, never put his eyes on himself, but always looked to his Father, always looked to the Father. See, no longer is life about us. It's about his glory. How does that change us? Well, no longer do we look for money and power to get what we want, but we use money and power to glorify him. We get on his bandwagon. We fight for goodness and truth and mercy and justice for his sake. We sacrifice our own advancement for the glory of his cause. This is what happens when we see Jesus in all of his glory. This is the most glorious thing that ever happened, that he would lay down his life for his people because we couldn't change. He had to come in and he sends his spirit into us to change us so that curvature begins to face outward, not inward like it has for so long. He begins to change it outward. And the more we glorify him, the more satisfied we actually become. So the Israelites had gotten off track and they were miserable. Where are you? Where are you? Have you seen Jesus? Have you seen what he's willing to do so that you might be truly satisfied and whole? So that you too would drip with goodness and beauty, because your life is poured out for others. It seems like we're losing our lives, but it's actually in the pouring ourselves out for others that we gain it. We gain goodness and beauty. We gain the fruit of the Spirit. We gain all these things. Why wouldn't I give up my life for that? Brothers and sisters, that's the gospel. And the gospel changes everything. Let's pray.